Well, could we unite our hearts together, please, and let us come to the Lord. Let's seek His face in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that again we're privileged to meet in Thy house and we draw near to Thy throne of grace and of mercy in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O God, for Him, for the One who loved us, who died for us and who redeemed us with His own blood. And Lord, as we come before Thee today, we do so with that consciousness of our need of Thy help, of the grace of the Holy Spirit, of His light and His blessing to rest upon the study of the Word. Therefore, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. Thou wilt meet with us here as we continue in Thy holy presence. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt take the things that we will consider today and bless them to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that through the study of Thy Word, we will be taught and instructed, that our hearts will be built up, that we will know Thy blessing and Thy power resting upon us in our own personal experience of the things of the Lord. Here as we pray, remember those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We pray, O Lord, that where they are right now, Thou wilt bless them, and Thou wilt also minister to their souls. O Lord, we commend this entire day to Thee. We pray that in all of our gatherings Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless us richly. May the Holy Spirit descend in great power. And Lord, may we know that help and that anointing of the Spirit of God in every detail of our worship of Thee, the only true and living God. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel once more, Matthew chapter 4. And we come still to verse number 4, Matthew 4, and the verse 4. But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, we have already noted in these studies that the Lord's temptations were according to the will of God the Father, indicated by the fact that He was led by the Holy Spirit into these temptations. Verse 1 spells this out. There was therefore a divine purpose in the temptations that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And that great purpose was that He would be revealed to be the Messiah, the anointed Messiah who had come into the world to save His people from their sins. That was the great purpose of these temptations. There were other purposes as well, but this is the chief matter that's in view. This is why the Lord was tempted, to prove that He was truly the anointed Messiah, that He was qualified in every way to save His people. Now, as we are aware, the Lord as Messiah fulfilled three offices. He had been predicted in those offices from Old Testament times, even from the earliest of the Old Testament times. It had been revealed that He would come as both prophet, priest, and king in order to be the Redeemer of His people. Deuteronomy 18:15, a verse we'll look at a little more later on in this study, God willing. Moses said, "A prophet, the Lord your God shall raise up unto you like unto me." And He said, "On him ye shall hear." Or Psalm 110, verse 4, where it was predicted that Christ would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's just one prophecy of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as regards His kingship, we have in Isaiah 32 and the verse number 1, those great words concerning the Lord as King. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." But the king there is Christ. And of course, again, there are many scriptures that set Him forth as the one who would come to be the king. So he had been prophesied as prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, at the very beginning of His public ministry, it was essential that He would be tested with regard to those three offices in order to demonstrate fully to all concerned, and of course especially to His own people, that He was fully reliable, that He could be depended upon in this great work for his people as their prophet, priest, and king. Now, it's important to see that. The devil did not tempt Christ merely for it to be shown that the Lord Jesus Christ could resist the tempter. Of course, he did resist him, but it was in order to show that he was impeccably qualified to be the mediator of his people, the Messiah, and the Savior of his people. And so in the first temptation, it is Christ as our prophet who is actually in view. As you read that fourth verse, you can see the evidence of that in that he was tempted to employ his word. He was tempted, therefore, to act as a prophet in this situation where it was suggested to him that he would turn stones into bread. And therefore, the attack here is upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet. But God the Father is permitting this. We must always keep this in mind. Yes, the devil is there. His temptation is real. His agenda is to bring the Lord down if he possibly can. But at the same time, God the Father is permitting us to let us see that our Savior is reliable with regard to his word. And that's the great blessing that we receive as we understand this temptation and what was going on here, that we can rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his word is concerned. As we've noted from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord had been predicted as the one who would come as the prophet. Much scripture in the Old Testament, we've also said, points to that. One of the great verses is Malachi 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. And there the prophet says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now that messenger is obviously John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And goes on to talk more about this person called the messenger of the covenant. And the messenger of the covenant is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have John the Baptist in the opening part of the verse preparing the way for the Lord, and then the Lord coming to his temple, coming among his people. And he's given this title of the messenger of the covenant. And that title is very significant in that it does indicate that all that Christ taught in his ministry, he did so as the prophet, and furthermore, all that he taught was the annunciation of the covenant purposes and plan of Almighty God, of the triune Godhead and the redemption of men. This is why he's called the messenger of the covenant. He would come to declare the content, the great scheme of redemption in that covenant of grace and of mercy. And it was being revealed that all that Christ would say, all that he would teach, would be within the framework of that covenant. He comes as the messenger of the covenant, the eternal covenant of grace. Therefore, Christ comes to say nothing more and nothing less than what is found in that great covenant, that covenant with all the blessings that it contained and that were promised by a triune God to vile and guilty and helpless sinners such as we are. So the Lord didn't come randomly speaking his own mind, but rather he came as the spokesman of heaven, bringing the word of the Lord, bringing and making clear the will of the Godhead. So he's the messenger of the covenant. That's tied into this thought that he is the prophet. Remember as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, in being sent as the prophet of Jehovah, was and is the final prophet of Almighty God. There's no one else after Jesus Christ. And of course, Hebrews 1 makes that so clear. I want you to look at those verses with me. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first couple of verses there, in which the Apostle Paul lays down clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming as the final prophet of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now the language makes it very clear that Christ is the last of the prophets, and that his ministry, we're shown here, extends throughout the last days. That is the vital term here. God has spoken unto us by his Son, he says, in these last days. That covers the entire New Testament period from the Lord's first coming until his second coming. And therefore, as the last of the prophets, the Lord has discharged his ministry in two ways. First of all, immediately, in that he appeared in this world and he preached and he prophesied, he brought the mind of the Lord to the people of his own day. And then also, mediately, that is, through others. In the New Testament age, through the apostles and other men. And then, of course, right down through all of the last days, through faithful New Testament ministers of the gospel. In all of these instances, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. He spoke immediately himself, then he speaks mediately through others. So Christ is the only prophet recognized in heaven and by heaven throughout the last days. That's a far-reaching truth. We haven't time to stay with it, but I'm sure your mind already can see many of the implications of that, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ alone and no other who occupies this office, and he does so continually right through to the end of time. Another matter here that's worthy of our attention as we just make these remarks about the Lord's ministry as our prophet is that not only was he the messenger of the covenant, not only was he and is he the final prophet of Jehovah, but as prophet he was anointed by Jehovah to preach the gospel. Now look in Luke's gospel at this. Luke chapter 3. Luke's gospel chapter 3 and the verse number 21. It reads here of Christ's baptism. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now turn over to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And here's Christ himself now commenting on what happened there at Jordan when he was baptized. He says, Luke 4:18, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You notice how often the Lord stresses here that he has been sent to preach. And of course, as you look at this, you will notice as well that when he comments on what happened at Jordan when he was baptized, he quotes from the Old Testament. I showed you last week that the Lord always used the written word here in his temptations. He kept saying, it is written. He could have appealed to the voice from heaven, which truly took place and was heard. He didn't do that. He appealed to the written word. And here again, his appeal is to the written word. We're told he goes into Nazareth. He stands up to preach in the synagogue. And the place where he began to read was in the book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 61 as far as our use of the Old Testament is concerned, broken down into chapters. He reads from Isaiah 61 from these very words. So he's appealing again to the written word that what happened at Jordan is fulfillment of the Scriptures. It was God doing what he had said he would do for the Messiah, that he would anoint the Messiah, that he would fill him with his Spirit. And therefore, as Christ appears in the scene of time, he comes as the messenger of the covenant. He comes as the last great prophet, the final spokesman of God. He comes anointed by the Holy Ghost. And therefore he has all the criteria to be the true prophet and to demonstrate that he is the true prophet of his Father. Therefore, he will only bring the word of his Father. Nothing else but that. Now in John 17, where you have his great prayer as the priest actually, You will notice how he stresses this. John chapter 17. Look with me at a number of the verses there. That is, he stresses this fact that he would only bring the word of his Father. John 17 verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Then down verse 14. I have given them thy word. So notice in this prayer, in fact, it goes on into verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What's he saying there? He's saying the word that I have given them is thy word, Lord. Now use it to sanctify them, to deal with them, whatever way they need to be dealt with, his own people. But the point is here, in this great prayer, the Lord can testify that he has only delivered the Father's word and nothing else but that. This is at the end of his ministry, virtually. He's about to go to Calvary. He's about to die. And he can stand with his eyes looking up to heaven, and he can say that in great faithfulness, he has given his people, these disciples, his word, the Father's word. And he says they've received it, and therefore he's stressing this point. He has come as the prophet, predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He has come as the messenger of the covenant. He has come as the one whom the Father anointed to be the prophet. And as he comes to the end of his public ministry, he can say that all that he has said has been within the confines of the words that God gave him. Nothing else but that. Nothing more, nothing less, as I said earlier in this study. So his prophetic ministry was set within these boundaries. And he therefore would not now, of course, at this point, when the devil comes to tempt him, he would not now give way to the devil's suggestion to use his word to turn these stones into bread. As the prophet, he withstood the devil's suggestion. And therefore, he won the victory. He was victorious over the devil. We know, of course, that couldn't have been otherwise. But the point is, it was a real battle. It was a real conflict. It was a real temptation. It was a real suggestion that he would actually perjure himself and his own ministry and use it in an unlawful way, his own word, to turn stones into bread. It was a real thing, brethren and sisters, this whole temptation. And therefore the victory was real. Just as real as the temptation. The Lord triumphed and would not give way to Satan's evil suggestion here in these words. Now that has a lot of implications as far as his people are concerned. Teaches them a number of things. First of all, it teaches us the Lord's reliability. Now listen carefully. His reliability as the author of the Word of God, I mean the written book that we have. This victory over the devil shows us the Lord's reliability as the author of Scripture. You see, that ties in with the fact that he is the prophet of God. Even in the Old Testament days, the Lord Jesus Christ was acting as prophet. And we learn that In a number of ways. I'm going to show you one of those in a moment or two. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the author of all Scripture, in the sense that he was commissioned as the prophet to bring God's word, not only verbally as he did, either through the Old Testament prophets or his apostles or by himself, but also in the written form. He was commissioned to bring God's word. You see, that was part of the whole eternal covenant. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity had decreed that there would come among men a written word that man could have and read and understand and know it is totally reliable. That was the mind of God from all eternity. And our Savior was commissioned as the great prophet to ensure that that would take place. And he did. The Old Testament. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. verses 10 and 11. And here we read of the Old Testament prophets. It says, of which salvation, that's our salvation that we have from God in Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time, to listen to these words, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Old Testament prophets, in a nutshell here in these two verses, you actually are looking at the Old Testament. Because there's a reference to the Old Testament prophets, and they prophesied, and not only did they prophesy verbally, but they wrote the Old Testament. Those of them who did write. Not all of the Old Testament prophets wrote, just like not all of the apostles wrote. But whatever ones did write, as well as those who spoke, the Holy Spirit was in them, but notice how he's named here, the Spirit of Christ. Why is that? Why did the Holy Spirit here, as he moved Peter to write these words, not simply have it this way, the searching water, what manner of time, the Holy Ghost which was in them, or the Spirit of God which was in them? Why not that? In order to bring it home that Christ the prophet was in the prophets by the Holy Spirit, and through them he was speaking, not only when they preached or delivered the word verbally, but when they wrote. So Christ the prophet moved these men to write the Old Testament, and therefore he had been commissioned to have the Old Testament scriptures delivered unto his church and unto his people. What about the New Testament? Is there a verse that we can consider in which it is shown that the New Testament was given by Christ as the great prophet? Yes, there is. John 14 and verse 26. It says there, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Listen, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now this is a promise that while any believer might take it in a general way and say, the Lord will help me, the Lord will give me light and understanding, that could be drawn out of this verse. Yet, strictly speaking, it's a promise to the apostles. It's a promise of inspiration. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Father will send in my name. Notice this. He will send him in my name. Now, why is that? Why would the Holy Ghost be sent in Christ's name? Well, read on. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Here's the prophet again. And the great prophet is actually telling the apostles, before any of the New Testament was ever written, that the Holy Ghost would be given to them, and the Holy Ghost would be sent in Christ's name, the name of the prophet, and the Holy Ghost would bring back to their minds the very things that the Lord had taught them, and the things that the Lord had said, and they would write it all down. And therefore in John 14:26, you have the New Testament. Now if you turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, you will notice how the Old Testament and the New Testament are brought together and they're placed on the same level. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, verse 1, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And there's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. There's the New Testament. It's a verse that brings the two together and puts them on the same level, because God's people are commanded to give the same reverence and the same regard and the same hearing to both sections of Scripture, the old and the new. Why? Because all is given by Christ, the great prophet. He's commissioned to give it, and therefore he does fulfill that commission, both in the old era and in the new. He is the prophet is the one who moves men by the Holy Spirit to have the Word of God, the Word of the Triune Godhead, put into written form. Now that means that when we think of this temptation, and the Lord resisted this temptation to use His Word to turn stones into bread, He was demonstrating, as I've said, His reliability as the author of the Word. He quoted, as we see here in verse 4 of Matthew 4, in response to what the devil suggested. And therefore, He, as we noted in an earlier study, He's revealing here that He Himself was sustained by that Word. Remember how we saw that? Those particular terms, "Our man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Remember how, what we saw about that? It's teaching that the Word of God is that which sustains all life. The command, the authority of the Word is what sustains all life. As I showed you last week, God does not need to give us bread, literally, to keep us alive. He could simply say, "Keep these people alive on fresh air and nothing else," and they would stay alive. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is not going to give way, as we noted last week, to the devil's suggestion that He, who was the one who gave the Word, and He Himself had sustained Israel by that Word in the wilderness, is not now going to give way to the devil. He who is the author of Scripture is now demonstrating that He is invested with authority and reliability and with power. What does that mean for you and me? That means that every tested and tempted Christian can rely on God's Word when that person is being tested and tempted. That's the great lesson. Christ relies on the Word. Why would we not rely on the Word? Why would we not, with gladness, say, "Lord, this is Your Word. This is what You said about this thing and the other thing and that truth and another situation. Lord, I can trust Your Word because You've demonstrated that You're the author of the Word and You're reliable, so Your Word's reliable and I will trust it." That's what we learn from this. Notice how Job had got a hold of that great lesson. Job chapter 23. And it says in verse 10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held His steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither," now here we get into the heart of what Job's saying here, "neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more," now listen to this, "more than my necessary food." See how relevant that is to this first temptation? Job here is going through the trial. Of course, Job was a type of Christ in a very real way, especially as we would understand in the course of what he suffered and endured in his trials. He's a wonderful picture of the Lord in many ways. And here it comes out. There's such a relevance between these words and what the Lord says in Matthew 4, verse 4. Job's being tried. He's trusting God. He says here, "My foot is held to His steps. His way have I kept. I've not declined," verse 11. He hasn't gone back from the commandment of His lips. And he says this, "I've esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary." What's he saying? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, Job knows that God's Word is reliable. And in it he trusts in his time of great trial. So that's one blessing that we derive from watching Christ, the great prophet, conquer the devil and not give way concerning this issue of using His Word in an unlawful manner. We are taught the reliability of Christ as the author of God's Word. But we're also taught the reliability of Christ as the teacher of God's Word. Christ, as prophet, is obviously, therefore, a teacher. Remember what Nicodemus said to him in John 3, verse 2. He said, Rabbi, thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So Nicodemus recognized the Lord as a teacher. If you turn to Matthew 23 and look at verses 8 and 10, you'll see that very name, that very title, Rabbi, used there. Matthew 23, verse 8. But be not ye called Rabbi. This is the Lord speaking. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And then verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. The word master could also be translated guide. That's really the meaning of the term there, the name master or the title master. It denotes a guide, and therefore it does denote a teacher. And twice in these verses, the Lord asserts that he alone is the teacher or the master of his people. One is your master, even Christ. The word master denotes teacher. That's why you may have horrific memories of your master at school. I don't know whether you have or not, but the old days, they called him the master. And when you got to see him about something, usually to get a slap, that's what it was for me, you had to say, Master, I've done something, and I'm sent by the other teacher to get it. He's called master because he was a teacher. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ telling us he's the only master. He's the master without parallel, the teacher without parallel, the teacher who is utterly reliable. Now, the marvelous thing about Christ as a teacher is this. What he taught, he first of all did. And you'll find that coming out in different places. You see it in his life, of course, but it's actually summed up in so many words in Acts chapter 1, as one example. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, and there you read there, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. The Lord was a doer of the word before he ever became a teacher of it. That's very striking. So applicable in so many ways. There are men who would love to be teachers who haven't yet started to do the word. And that's very important for young men. God never calls a man to teach the word before he has borne evidence that he's doing it, that he's obeying it and living it out. Christ was a doer before he was a teacher. And you think of Matthew 3, verse 17. Was that exactly what the Lord was saying, or the Father was saying about Christ? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was a pronouncement of divine pleasure over the Lord's life of obedience, over his doing the word. The Father saying, this is my Son, and he has been doing the word for all these years, and now he's about to start preaching that word. He was a doer before he was a teacher. Now that, I would suggest to you, is a very real reason why the devil was so enraged. Why he came immediately and he said, turn these stones into bread with your word. Because the Father has simply said from heaven, this is my beloved Son. He has been a doer of the word. Now he's about to become a teacher of the word. He is the reliable teacher, because he has proved that by his sinless life. And the devil is enraged at that. And immediately he comes to try to make the Lord feel as a doer of the word. That's what he's attempting to do. Make him feel as a doer of the word, therefore to show, as the devil hoped, that you can't rely upon what he teaches or what he gives by way of instruction. And of course, as we know, the devil failed. Therefore, we're taught that great lesson, that blessed lesson. Not only is Christ reliable as the author of the word, but he's reliable as the teacher of the word. And then he's also reliable as the fulfiller of God's word. The Lord's ministry was to do the will of the one who sent him. To fulfill his word, therefore. That's really what that means. You look at John 4 And notice the Lord's own great statements there to this effect. John 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him out to eat? Do you notice what he says here? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Again, you'll see the correspondence between Christ's appetite was really for the things of God, for the Word of God, to do the will of the Father, not taken up with the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone. Coming out again, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But he says here, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And therefore the devil's objective in this first temptation was to have the Lord fail to do the Father's will. And therefore fail to fulfill God's word. Now again, as we know, his efforts failed. That is, the devil's efforts failed. And it was demonstrated that the Lord not only had come to fulfill the word of his Father, but that he actually would do that. And therefore, it is shown here in this temptation that all that the Father has willed for the Son is going to be carried out. The word of God is going to be fulfilled in everything that Jesus Christ is going to do. Including what? Including going the whole way to the cross. To pay the price for sin. Because that was the ultimate of Christ fulfilling the word and the will of his Father. And he actually talks there in John 4 and that verse 34, whatever it is, about finishing the work. Doing God's will and finishing the work. That was Christ's great goal. To go the whole way, to fulfill the Father's word, as the messenger of the covenant, come into this world and execute the Father's will within the confines of that covenant, which meant eventually going to the cross to pay the price for sin. And he will not be sidetracked from that. And he will not be shown to be unreliable concerning that. Therefore, he rebuffs the devil. He conquers Satan. And he leaves us with these blessed implications concerning his reliability. Reliable as the author, the teacher, the fulfiller of the word of his Father. Therefore, what a privileged people we are to take up the Bible, this book that is given to us by our Savior, and read through it, study it, and look at Christ and learn of Christ and say to ourselves, this is his word. And come what may, this word will never let us down. This word will always prove to be reliable. What a blessing to have God's word in a day when men are turning away from it. They're relying on their own notions, their own feelings, their experiences, and they're rejecting the authority and the clarity of Scripture, and it's being the final court of appeal. Isn't it grand to have God's Word? Isn't it good to be part of a denomination that believes that God's Word is the final rule for faith and practice? As our confession teaches, by the Lord's grace, we stand there. And we will not entertain the spurious ideas of this day, but endeavor to remain faithful to what God has said from heaven concerning his great plan and purpose of salvation and all that revolves around that. May the Lord help us and write these things upon our hearts and be with us this day as we have studied his truth. Father in heaven, we ask thee this very moment to bless the word that we have considered together. We pray, O God, that it will be written in our minds and that thy people will be encouraged through it. We pray, Lord, that through it we will be built up and that we will be edified and strengthened in our souls. Lord, abide with us in the meetings to come. May the Holy Spirit descend upon us, helping us to pray, helping us to worship thee, and Lord, helping us to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear and answer prayer and go with us now in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.